This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
Used to be a practice that was among all the Christian churches. It was the notion that if you go to church, you take the Lord's Supper, you are in some way saying, I believe what you believe, whatever church you're at. So that was that the Lord's Supper would be an expression of a Christian doctrine. Today, not as many churches will practice that. They'll say, well, we should be welcoming to all. What does that say about the Christian confession that once thought it was necessary for us to be of the same mind, of the same doctrine, before we partook together in the body and blood of our Lord Jesus? That's what we're talking about today, the Lord's Supper and closed communion. Thanks for tuning us in. I'm your host, Pastor Evan Gigline, and this is Once for All. And if you want to chime in on today's topic, we would invite you to do so. The toll-free number is 1-844-51-FAITH, 1-844-513-2484. We are coming to you live, by the way, this Tuesday morning, January the 29th. If you would prefer to email, you can email me at deliveredonceforall@gmail.com, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. My guest for this hour is Pastor Tyrell Bramwell. He's pastor of St. Mark's Evangelical Lutheran Church in Ferndale, California. He's also author of a book, Come In, We Are Closed. Pastor Bramwell, welcome back to Once for All.
Thanks for having me. It's a pleasure.
Well, so you wrote this book, Come In, We Are Closed. Tell us what it's all about.
Yeah, it's a unique look at closed communion, first of all. And right there in the title, there's sort of a play on words there. We're used to these signs that we see at cafes and restaurants. You know, you see them on the doors. And when they're open, they say, come in, we're open. And when the restaurant's closed, it says, sorry, we're closed. So this is a story. It's a fictional work. And it takes place in a cafe. And it really is driving, this idea of closed communion and expressing and explaining the historical doctrine of closed communion. And so, you know, come in, we are closed is that little play that we want people to come to church because we're a closed communion church. And so we're inviting them that this is where you want to be. Rather than saying, sorry, we're open, we're saying, come in, we're closed.
So it's a fiction book. What's it all about?
Yeah, it is fiction, which makes it unique. It's a doctrinal book. It's all about the doctrine of closed communion. In fiction, though, in fiction, we're able to kind of get some ideas across in a way that sometimes we're restricted when we're just doing a doctrinal thesis and just explaining it in a, you know, a very academic way, and that's very valuable. But this is a layperson's book. It's a popular volume meant really for anybody who is exploring closed communion and wants to do it in one sitting. It's really a quick read. A number of readers have told me that they accidentally finished it all at once. Just kind of pulls them in. And it's really something that I hope that churches will be able to hand out to those who don't understand closed communion. So it's kind of a primer on closed communion from that standpoint. And what it is, it's real simple. It's a conversation between two main characters. There's a retired pastor who's sitting in a cafe in the middle of a winter night, drinking some coffee, staying warm. And he ends up in this conversation by an evangelical who doesn't understand closed communion and wants to take the opportunity, once he learns that this is a pastor, to inquire a little bit more about it. And they end up sort of just whiling away the night talking about this, and the pastor is able to explain through walking through Scripture and various analogies, points of reference with our modern-day life, you know, why it's the faithful practice, why it's the historical practice, and you know, why it's not something that should turn him, you know, the evangelical or anybody who doesn't understand it, why it's not something that should turn them away from church, but should actually draw them closer and make them appreciate it even more.
Now, I know this is not the first fiction book you've written. Tell me about the value of using fiction to teach theology.
Yes, well, I'm a big advocate of it. Fiction enables us to not only capture the mind, but to capture the heart, to capture the imagination, to put us in real-life scenarios sometimes, or to put us in very far-fetched, fantastic scenarios that enable us to teach the truth with a certain kind of clarity that otherwise we wouldn't be able to drive at. And so, you know, we're really, there's been lots of authors over the years who've done this, but really the easiest way to look at the value of fiction to teach is to just consider all the media we consume. You know, Netflix and Hulu and all the TV shows, going to the movies, songs or stories that are conveyed to us with melody, and then all of our popular books, you know, New York Times bestsellers. And so anybody can see the effectiveness of story to convey any message. And what I love about it and why I'm always working with fiction in my books is that I think the church could do more of and better at using story to convey truth, because it does. It enables us to sort of, well, as C.S. Lewis talked about it, it enables us to kind of slip past the watchful dragons. You know, we sometimes have our own guards up. We have our own presuppositions that get in the way sometimes of hearing truth. And when we convey truth in a story, it allows that reader to kind of, oh, okay, think about it. That's not exactly what I thought it was. It opens up a few more doors that sometimes are closed. One more tool in our bag of theology.
Excellent. Well, I appreciate the work that you do on that endeavor for the Lord's Church. I want to talk first more about the Lord's Supper itself, because as we talk about close communion, that's definitely something that we ought to understand rightly. But I don't think that we can understand close communion without first understanding the Lord's Supper. So if someone just, you know, sees you in your uniform and asks you, hey, you look like a Lutheran pastor, what does the Bible teach about the Lord's Supper? What's your answer on the street to this person?
Well, in our context in America, where I'm going to go with that question is, well, we're going to look at Matthew 26. It's probably the easiest place to go, where the Lord institutes this meal, his supper. And I'm going to focus in on that this is our Lord's body, our Lord's blood given for us. And that I'm going to focus in on that, that it is his body and blood, his true presence, his actual, incomprehensible but actual presence in the meal. Because most, at least in the Protestant circles, evangelical, you know, American evangelicals today, they don't really even think about it in that way, because whether they realize it or not, they've been kind of taught that this is a meal we do in remembrance. It's a meal we do to take our minds back to that very special time and what the Lord did with his disciples. And they think about it in that term, but they kind of gloss over, because of how they've been taught, they gloss over the meat of the meal. I guess pun intended a little bit there, but that it is our Lord's body. And once we understand that, you're absolutely right. Once we get this concept down of what it is we're doing in the meal, what's happening there, then we can talk about closed communion. Because, you know, if we're looking at communion as just a fancy ceremony you do at church to have wonderful thoughts about what our Lord did back in the day, well, of course, you know, closed communion kind of seems offensive, because, well, why can't anybody participate in that remembrance? It's just an act of remembrance. But when you realize, oh, no, there's more to it. This is actually a participation in the Lord's last testament, you know, his covenant with us, that it actually has a little more teeth to it than just a show, then you want to stop and you want to digest it. So you first go to "This is my body," Matthew 26, right? Given for you for the forgiveness of sin. This is what it's doing. I'm giving you my flesh to eat, my blood to drink, for the forgiveness of your sins. But why do I need to be forgiven, says the guy on the street? You know, I'm pretty hunky-dory with the way my life is. You're telling me now that I have sins I need to be forgiven of? Of course you do. Do you know that? Well, I didn't before you just said it. Okay, well, let's talk about that. Okay, so you're telling me I need to be sorry for my sins and ask for forgiveness. Absolutely. It's called repentance. The meal is for those who are repentant, who want to be forgiven of their sins, which is another, you know, gets us right down the closed communion track, because so many people in our day and age don't even want to be sorry for their sins. They actually want to protect their right to carry out their sinful life. So we need to establish that this meal is for those who are sorry for what they're doing wrong, not for those who want to continue doing what they're doing that's wrong. So repentant believers is what the meal is for. It's not an entitlement thing. It's not for anybody who wants to just show up on Sunday morning and you know, go with the flow. I oftentimes, when I'm meeting visitors at church on Sunday morning, I like to frame it this way, just because it kind of defuses the situation. I like to tell them that I want to help them maintain their integrity. I don't want them to have to swim with the fish downstream. If they're swimming upstream and we're all going downstream, I want them to be able to do their own thing until they come to realize why we're going with the current, you know, why we're flowing with historical Christianity. And so if you're not at the same place as the rest of the church who are doing this as the Lord has instituted it, the meal's not quite for you. It's not what you want to be doing at this time. You need some learning. You need to grow and understand what it is. So there we go. It's the body of our Lord. It is his actual body in the meal. It is something that is done for us for the forgiveness of our sin, and therefore it's for those who are seeking that forgiveness.
Let's start with the first part of where you described that the fact it is Jesus's, you know, body and blood. And if you're speaking to someone who either implicitly or explicitly was taught that this is a mere resemblance or something symbolic of his body and blood, how can we be sure that Jesus did not intend kind of a symbolic nature of the sacrament when he said, this is my body, this is my blood?
Yeah, absolutely. Great question. So we want to take a look at what's happening in the text right there. So we take the text at, you know, face value. There's no reason to take it as figurative language. There's nothing in the text that prompts us to read it as a metaphor or anything like that. So we take it at face value, and then we see, okay, what is this that's happening? He tells us this is the establishment of a testament. Let's do this. Let's go to Galatians 3:15. If you can bear with me as I flip my pages, we'll just let Scripture speak for how we are to understand that this is truly his body and not just a representation. So let's get to Galatians 3:15. So we have here, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made testament, man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Okay, so we have already in Scripture this idea of what we know from our own practice with testaments and last wills is once someone establishes their last will and testament, it's locked in. When that person is dead, there is no changing it. There is no annulling it. And Jesus tells us right there in Matthew 26 that this is his last will and testament, that it is his body given for us. So we can't mess with that. We can't change that. Even if we want to, even if we can't logically grasp how it truly is his body and blood, we have to respect it and go with it because it's the testament of someone who has died and it therefore has been ratified. Now, this is backed up again by Hebrews 9:15-22. Let's you bear with me again as I flip there. This is really good that I don't think we stop and think this through too often. I'm not sure the evangelical is really thinking that, you know, Scripture tells us these answers. It gives us, or we're not making this stuff up. You know, it just really gives us what we need to know. So let's take a look at Hebrews 9:15-22. And therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, he being Jesus, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So we have this direct correlation between the establishment of a human will and testament that is not nullable and not able to be void after the person has died. And this, in the case of the Lord, is pointing us straight to the cross, because there needs to be the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. Is that kind of getting to our answer there?
Absolutely it is. And unfortunately, we've got to take a break. But when we get back from the break, I'll continue this conversation about the Lord's Supper, and as it directs us towards the topic of close communion. We'll be back more with Pastor Bramwell right after this.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
With SRN News, I'm Keith Peters in Washington. Police say five Houston officers have been injured in a shooting and taken to a hospital. In a tweet, Houston police said the officers were struck with gunfire following an encounter with a suspect or suspects Monday afternoon in a neighborhood in southeast Houston. The head of the police officers union says two of the officers are in critical condition and the other three are in stable condition. Houston police said two suspects are dead at the scene. The top U.S. envoy on Afghanistan says negotiators for the U.S. and Taliban insurgents have reached agreements in principle on key issues for a peace deal that would end 17 years of war. The statement by U.S. envoy Zalmay Khalilzad follows days of talks with the Taliban and Qatar, where he urged the Islamic insurgent group to enter into direct negotiations with the government of Afghan President Ashraf Ghani. On Wall Street, the Dow down by 209 points. This is SRN News.
For today's Takedown Minute, we hear a few lines from the Athanasian Creed. This historic Christian confession teaches us there is one God and that he reveals himself as three distinct persons. It says, "The Godhead of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit is one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal." The Athanasian Creed also says, "There is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits." As the Athanasian Creed proclaims, so we believe, whoever desires to be saved must above all hold the Catholic faith. Whoever does not keep it whole and undefiled will without doubt perish eternally. That's the Athanasian Creed in today's Takedown Minute.
With an SRN News Business Brief, I'm George Bonzani. Despite the partial government shutdown, White House economic advisor Larry Kudlow says the U.S. economy is demonstrably strong.
In the aggregate, you know, the numbers we saw, low unemployment claims, unbelievably strong same-store retail sales, the industrial production number from the Federal Reserve, where business equipment went up for the seventh straight month. Just a scattered look at all those kinds of data points suggests to us that we're still in a very strong mode.
Mr. Kudlow, speaking at a White House press conference yesterday, joined by National Security Advisor John Bolton, who announced U.S. sanctions against Venezuela's state-owned oil company. Treasury Secretary Steve Mnuchin also present, acknowledging upcoming trade talks between the U.S. and China this week will address protecting U.S. technology and intellectual property. On Wall Street, negative territory Monday, S&P down 20, Dow down 208, NASDAQ off 79. With SRN Business, I'm George Bonzani.
Welcome back. You are listening to Once for All. We're talking with Pastor Bramwell. He's pastor of St. Mark's Evangelical Lutheran Church in Ferndale, California. And he's also author of the book, Come In, We Are Close. We're talking about the Lord's Supper and close communion. And before the break, Pastor Bramwell, you pointed out the examples in Scripture in which The context in which Jesus is speaking, this is my body, this is my blood, is in the context of his last will and testament. We sometimes even say that rather than covenant, the testament in his words from the Greek.
Testament. Yep.
The example I sometimes use with my congregation, I wonder if this is the point that you're driving at, that, you know, when you're writing your last will and testament, you probably wouldn't employ symbolic language. I always joke, you know, if someone left me their boat, and then I say, well, by boat, he means the whole boat of everything he owns. I mean, he was being symbolic with the word boat. He didn't just mean his watercraft. He meant everything he owned by boat. And it just wouldn't work out very well, though. Is that the point in taking Jesus' words at face value?
Absolutely, yes. We have to read it as it was given, and you make a very good point there. Often in scripture, we're dealing with forensic language, courtroom language, legal language, and we certainly are right here in Matthew 26:26-29. It's not symbolic. What a wonderful picture. What a great analogy. I think I'm going to have to use that because that would open up the door for all kinds of issues when distributing wealth to, you know, your family. Well, I get the boat of the inheritance. Oh, that's great. But yeah. That's absolutely the point.
Yeah, I'll have my lawyers contact you about the royalty deal. No problem with that.
Thank you. Have them use figurative language, would you?
Yeah, right. Now I want to focus on the part that you said in the first segment of the show about participation in communion and remembrance. I mean, you stress that some view this Lord's Supper today as a remembrance. Now, Jesus does say, "Do this in remembrance of me." So, what's your point there?
Yeah, they're really focusing in on that's where we get that right. That's where the error starts to happen, is that they see that language, "Do this in remembrance of me," and they say, "Okay, well, obviously we have bread and wine," or in, you know, worst case scenario, a lot of evangelical churches, bread and grape juice. And so this is, you know, logic tells me, I'm looking at these things, my senses tell me, it has to, you know, it's not turning into flesh and it's not turning into blood. And so the thing I want to focus on here is that, oh, we're supposed to remember this meal. We're supposed to remember our Lord. Okay, well, that's true. But what is it that he wants us to remember? What is it that we're remembering in the meal? And that is his death on the cross. That is his real, not symbolic, but real sacrifice, his real giving of his body and shedding of his blood. And it's the real shedding of the blood that forgives us of our sins, not the symbolic. We don't have a symbolic Savior. We have a real Savior. And so the Lord is telling us to remember every time we receive his sacramental, mysterious body and blood in, with and under the bread and wine, that we're remembering his real death on the cross for us. What we're missing there with our modern, you know, American evangelical ceremony here is that sacramental aspect, the mystery of it, and the faith that goes into believing what he says is true.
So I mean, there's almost two aspects to this emphasis of the Lord's Supper being a participation. The one is, I think, the point that you just made, that Jesus is actually giving us something. In other words, if it's a remembrance, something like having a barbecue on the 4th of July, where we're remembering events of the past, we're not actually involved in those events. We're just hearkening back to. But Jesus is actually bestowing a present reality in the here and now to us, and that is the forgiveness of sins. Is that what you're saying?
Yes, absolutely. I mean, right there in the language, the participation, we call it communion for a reason, right? We're involved in it. We are in union with the Lord as this is happening. Reception of the meal. It's just the language is saturated with what you just said, that he's giving us the gift of forgiveness through this meal. Just like, you know, it's often, I love this. You've already done this several times in our conversation, as you point out, you know, more real world, more tangible sort of points of reference that we can grab onto to understand. And the same thing is at the most basic level here with the meal is that it is food that sustains us. We're not just remembering or doing an act that represents that we are sustained in the Lord. We're actually eating a meal that is sustaining us in both body and soul and faith. It's the gift of our Lord, just like a good father feeds his children. Come to the dinner table and you eat and you get this food from your parents. Well, we come to the Lord's table and he is giving us this actual meal that is sustaining us in our faith. It is strengthening us as we grow. Think of yourself as a child and you're growing from, your infancy up into adulthood, and you need the meal, you need the food to grow and to get stronger and stronger. That's what our Lord has established here in communion. A system in which we grow by eating, by consuming, with faith and with our mouths, our very mouths, his body and blood.
So the other aspect then of this participation and even this communion, this unity, is also the unity of those partaking. Could you talk about why it is necessary that all those communing together be of the same mind? The same doctrine.
Yes, and that's that is really you went to a place that we go to often because this becomes an issue. Well, it's just between me and God, right? It's just between me and God. Well, it is between you and God, and also the person next to you at the rail, and all Christians of all time. So let's take a look at this. In 1 Corinthians 10. Paul talks a lot in 10 and 11 about the Lord's Supper, and he's dealing with it all throughout this section of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians 10, 20 and 21, he says, "The sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons, too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons." Okay, so what's the table of demons? Well, this could be taken in, this covered a whole wide range of things, but misunderstanding, false understanding of what's happening here, idolatry, of course, in very explicit ways, but also in subtler ways with false teaching from different denomination to different denomination. If we get away from God's word, we are now starting to share a different table. What's really interesting, when we get to Romans 16:17, we see that Paul tells us to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. He says, keep away from them. So we have this understanding that we are to be of one mind. In fact, we get this language elsewhere in Scripture that there's one body, one loaf, right, one cup. There is this unity between not just you and God, but you and your neighbor, you and the other members of the faith. We're a family. We're a body of Christ. And so when we see, when someone is not of that like-mindedness, they are not to come to the rail to act as if they are. We're to be in communion, if you want to use this language kind of loosely, we're to be in communion with one another in the faith before we proclaim we're in communion with one another at the rail, right? We have to actually be in that unity. And so there is this idea that, if I'm a Baptist, I'm not going to take communion at the Lutheran church. If I'm a Lutheran, I'm not going to take communion at the Baptist church. And you might say, and this is really where my book kind of takes off, you might say, well, wait, I'm a Christian. Shouldn't all Christians be able to commune at any other Christian's altar? Well, we would like to say yes, but the reality is there's a reason why all the different denominations exist. We're not all in agreement. We're not in communion, unity with one another. There's differences. There's that Romans 16:17. There have been contrary teachings that have entered into the faith, and they're corrupting our understanding, and we are to guard ourselves against that and not act like it doesn't matter.
So are you saying that if someone from another church comes and comes to your church and you tell them, you know, because we are not in unity of doctrine, if we have differences in what we believe, then you it really isn't right then for you to commune at this table. Are you saying that that person lacks faith or is not a child of God or is not going to heaven? Is that what you're saying?
No, not at all. No. What we're saying is that we're not in agreement with the teachings, that we need to get on the same page. And, you know, really the difference here is in maybe, I hope this isn't too jargony, it shouldn't be, the difference is between orthodoxy and heterodoxy. It's right doctrine, which is also expressed in our practice, right practice, and then heterodox, which would be, a false opinion, a differing, like as in like heterosexual, like different opinion of what's happening. And so if you have someone who believes one way according to Scripture and someone else who's believing another, the idea with closed communion is to bring us all to the same place so we can do it in unity. We're totally understanding that people can be Christian with having a misunderstanding that they've been sitting under a teacher who hasn't been teaching faithfully, whether it's intentional or just unwittingly, that they can say, I believe in Jesus, I believe in the Trinity, and yet they stand with others who are teaching falsely. All we're saying with closed communion is let's make sure we know where each other stands. Let's make sure we're of the same confession before we lie about it. And, you know, it basically boils down to a lie. If you don't believe what I believe and I don't believe what you do, let's not say we do. But no, not at all saying that they're not a Christian, saying that there's some false teaching in their understanding that needs to be sorted out before they claim to believe what this altar is teaching.
This strikes me as a practice that is just fundamentally against the values of our culture today, because our culture is everything about inclusivity. So that we, really are not supposed to discriminate on the basis of anything these days. And yet, here I come to the church, which is supposed to be the most loving, the most welcoming place that I can find here on earth. And this pastor telling me that I can't take communion. Contrast this Christian practice from what the world is saying, we should be inclusive and loving.
Yeah, and this is actually, you're nailing something that is, this is why this book sort of highlights, my book highlights this, the title, that closed communion is radically different, right? Come in, we are closed. Come in, we are not saying what the world is saying. Because love, you know, the world, you're right, the world says love is yes, 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 whatever makes you happy, do it. I want to support you in all your thinking. That's not love at all. That's false love. I don't know what you'd call it. It's not love. Love sometimes says no. And I have a part of in my book, or it's a whole chapter that deals with this, where, you know, love puts up a guard to protect us so that we are healthy, so that we do not hurt ourselves. You know, that's what parents are all about. Parents are constantly guarding their children from hurting themselves. They're constantly saying no. In fact, kids oftentimes, the first word they learn is no, because they hear it so much. And that's not a sign of hate or anger or meanness toward their child. That's the sign of a parent's love toward their children. It says, no, Johnny, don't do that. It's bad for you. So this is actually a wonderful opportunity for historical Christianity in our world to say, you know, very openly, very boldly, no. Inclusivity is not always loving. Letting you just do whatever you want is not always loving. In fact, it's more loving to put up the guard. I like to use this example when I'm talking about love, and communion is love, God's love for us. I like to use this example. Is it loving if you're going to go skydiving and you and your buddy are up there, you're about to jump out of the plane, you've got this whole long weekend planned, you've been looking forward to this for years. You're both, you know, up there in the plane and your buddy's about to jump out first. He gives you the thumbs up and he's smiling and you notice he doesn't have his parachute on. He doesn't have the backpack on. He's about ready to jump out. What would be the loving thing to do? Let him jump? Hey, I support you, buddy. Have fun. This is all great. Or would the loving thing be to say, wait, stop. Think this through. You don't have your chute on. I want to jump out with you. I want to have fun with you, but I want you to have your chute on first. Now, that's love. Love says, no, don't be reckless. Love says, no, think it through. And as we talk about that with communion, we really get to the point of a lot of this close communion stuff. People are used to this in every other realm. They're just not used to it in the church because this false idea of the church is just always lovey-dovey and just let you do whatever you want, you should be able to be happy, all this stuff. I mean, if you're going to go skydiving, you have to go through 2 to 3 hours, in some places even more, training. You have to jump tandem with the instructor a number of times before you can go solo. There's constant instruction involved before you just go do the thing. Just like, you know, going to the gym. It doesn't have to be a far-fetched skydiving thing. Go to the gym. You have a gym membership, and you get a trainer. No trainer is going to let you jump on a piece of equipment without first teaching you how to use it. Because a good trainer wants you to get stronger, to grow in your exercise. If you just jump down on that bench and you start doing this thing and you're using the machine wrong, you're going to rip a tendon or, you know, ligaments, all this kind of, you're going to hurt yourself. And so it's instruction before you do the thing. And that's all closed communion is. It's instruction before you do the thing. We're saying, let me teach you what we believe this is. And if you have a different understanding, tell us your understanding. If it's a misunderstanding, you know, we'll gladly teach you how to use the thing first, you know, teach you how to use the equipment first and get you on the same page. And we'll go forward and we'll all get stronger together. We'll all grow. We'll all enjoy ourselves. We'll all skydive out of the plane, happily falling and carefully landing on the ground with our chutes open. So anyway, sorry, I started kind of taking that off on a tangent, but I think that gets to the answer of your question.
Oh, very good. And I do want to pick up on that analogy just right after this break. We'll continue that. Stay tuned.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
With SRN News, I'm Rich Thomason in Washington. Veteran national political consultant Roger Stone, indicted in the special counsel's Russia investigation, is due in court in about 30 minutes. He says he'll plead not guilty to misleading Congress, among other charges. 4 Houston police officers wounded in a shootout with drug suspects who opened fire on them. The 2 suspects were killed. The officers are expected to recover. Some parts of the country heading into the icebox as the polar vortex comes to town. Parts of the upper Midwest could see wind chills down around 60 degrees below zero. Apple has disabled the group chat function in FaceTime after a privacy glitch surfaced. Apple says a fix for the problem is on the way. On Wall Street right now, the Dow is up about 135 points, the NASDAQ down 14 points. More details at srnnews.com.
This is Sacred Meditations. Give us grace, O Lord, to answer readily the call of our Savior Jesus Christ and proclaim to all people the good news of His salvation, that we and the whole world may perceive the glory of His marvelous works, who lives and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for making Sacred Meditations part of your day. For more prayers and meditations on God's Word, check out sacredmeditations.org.
SRN Sports, I'm Patrick Fox. The Golden State Warriors have stretched their winning streak to 11 while pulling into a virtual tie with Milwaukee for the NBA's best record. Stephen Curry scored 23 of his 26 points by halftime, and the Warriors 132-100 dismantling of the Pacers in Indiana. Curry says they played outstanding basketball during the 11-game winning streak, which includes 10 wins in a row on the road.
Just in terms of starting off games the right way, sustaining over 48, contributions from everybody, it's been a good run.
34-15, Denver stayed a game and a half behind the Western Conference leading Warriors, defeating Memphis 95-92. It was Boston 112, Brooklyn 104. Nets guard D'Angelo Russell, who scored a game-high 25 points, says the Celtics worked harder than they did.
They got every loose ball, every rebound, every second chance, you know, shot. So I think that's what separated the game. They're getting second attempts at the rim.
Atlanta beat the LA Clippers 123-118. It was Charlotte 101, New York 92. This is Esser in Sports. Top 25.
Welcome back. The last segment of the program with Pastor Bramwell. He's pastor of St. Mark's Evangelical Lutheran Church in Ferndale, California, and author of the book, Come In, We Are Closed. And Pastor Bramwell, before the break, you used the example of love says no, and an example of your friend is about to go skydiving. You realize he doesn't have his chute on. If the loving thing to do in that situation is, hey, don't jump. And I love that example. It teaches us what love, how love works towards the neighbor. I wonder, though, what is the analogy here at the Lord's Supper in which that could be, I suppose, dangerous for the person coming to the Lord's table? In other words, why is it necessary for the sake of love of the neighbor to say no at the Lord's table?
At the Lord's table, great question. Well, Paul tells us that we can take communion to our detriment, our judgment. 1 Corinthians 11, and I'll read that for you, so give me a second to turn to the page. 27 to 29, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And then he goes on to say, and this is why people are ill and sick and even died, because of that judgment. So the danger of taking communion when not understanding what it is, when not discerning what's happening, that you're in need of forgiveness for your sins, that this is the very body and blood of our Lord given for that purpose, you're actually sinning against the Lord, against the body of Christ, against the Holy Spirit in this way, which is far worse than jumping out of a plane without a parachute.
Indeed. And, you know, this is I mean, part of us thinks that could never happen, that the Lord's Supper could never be dangerous for anyone. Again, maybe it's this tone of our culture that says everything's going to be fine, don't worry about anything. But if we go back to what you had set up in the first segment, that this is not just a remembrance. Again, it's not the barbecue on the 4th of July. But what we're actually doing is partaking in the holy presence of our Lord. And we've seen throughout Scripture, time after time, that the holy presence of our Lord can be, for the sinner, either a good thing or a bad thing, and the difference there is faith, isn't it?
Yes, absolutely. We see so many times throughout Scripture where, you know, we come up against the Lord, and we see the Lord. We can't stand in His presence apart from Christ, right? We can't stand as sinners. We can't contend with the Lord's glory. And so this is the whole reason for the incarnation. This is the whole reason the Lord took on flesh to sort of shield us from that glory that would just consume us. You might have a picture of, you know, Indiana Jones. They look into the ark, that kind of a thing. They look directly at God's word, directly into the presence of God, and it's just too much to bear. We might think of the Mount of Transfiguration that's coming up. And Peter says, Lord, it's good for us to be here, but whoa, like this is just too much. Can I please build a tent to cover you up so that we can stay here longer? Like, can we please do that? This is a reaction from a believer, right? Someone who believes. To be an unbeliever and to come before the Lord like that, there's this this haughtiness, this pride, this arrogance, whatever it is, that says, you know, I deserve to be here. And I'm gonna get mine, and that is a dangerous place to be in with the Lord. He is to the sinner, the Lord is wrathful. right? To the sinner, sins need to be punished. They need to, justice needs to be exercised. And that's true. It doesn't go away. The thing is that it's the cross where we see that that wrath has been expunged, where we see that justice has been carried out. So for the believer, as we trust that that cross is our death, that that cross is our punishment being exercised, we then can come to the Lord's table knowing that we're not coming into danger, that we've already, you know, that's already been dealt with for us, but we're coming into a place of joy, a place of strength, a place in humility. We're coming before the Lord saying, Lord, I don't deserve to be here. I am unworthy to be here because I am a sinner. But thank you. Thank you for giving me this gift, and thank you for strengthening me and for forgiving me of my sin. There's a whole different disposition between the sinner and the unrepentant sinner, I should say, and the repentant sinner. The unrepentant sinner, he's playing with fire, very much so. And that judgment on himself, as Paul's talking about, like he's guilty of sinning against the body of the Lord. And basically, it's a rejection. It's a rejection of the incarnation. It's a rejection of Christ in the body. John talks about this in 1 John. He talks about how false teachers, false prophets, are denying the body of Christ. They're not talking about the flesh of Jesus, and which is really, really strong for those who understand that in communion we are receiving the flesh of Jesus. So for the unrepentant sinner, it's a rejection of that flesh, and it's a condemnation upon himself. Very dangerous.
I want to run something by you and see what you think. So I think that what we've said here so far, and I think it's right, that there's basically two reasons for a church's practice of close communion. The first one being the unity of the doctrine of those who partake, so that all would be of one mind, be one of one doctrine who partake of this meal. And the second one is for the sake of the individual partaking, that it's possible that one would receive the Lord's body and blood to their detriment, and that we want to guide and protect a person. And as we look at those two reasons, which I believe are two scriptural reasons, it seems that Paul emphasizes the unity more than the latter. And I get that from 1 Corinthians 11, where he says, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, or is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. So that Paul's actually saying that the Lord's Supper, let me put it this way, they've lost the Lord's Supper because of their divisions. Now, we could say, now, what were the divisions? Well, they were getting drunk off the Lord's Supper. So they were obviously not regarding that which they receive as the Lord's body and blood. But Paul links it back to the divisions among them. What do you think about that?
Mm-hmm. Yes, and I think today's listener should hear that as, you know, denominational divisions, right? There are strong divisions among the people, and it's causing big abuses to the supper, so he makes that point of, you're not even celebrating the Lord's Supper, you're rejecting it. Absolutely. We get this, you know, this close communion thing with division. Let's take a look. I'm going to go to Hebrews 13. Hebrews says a lot, surprisingly, about the Lord's Supper, if you know how to understand it. Hebrews 13:10. Let me get there, and
I'll read it. It says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat.
Yeah, and so in the context here, you picture the Christians in the first century, there's this big division between the Jews and the Christians, right, which are, in this time, a sect of Judaism. Those who are following the way, they're ethnically Jewish, but, you know, predominantly. And we have this, all these different, the same kind of differences and struggles of denominational and doctrinal and practice type of differences that we wrestle with today, they wrestle with too, in you know, some different ways, but very similar at the same time. And so here we have the author of Hebrews is saying, our altar is different from yours. What we're doing here is different from what you're doing. In Corinthians, we see the abuses with the drunkenness and the, you know, some are eating and some are not. But with Hebrews, we're seeing that same sort of division among those who are claiming to believe with how they carry out their practice that reflects their doctrine. So yeah, the divisions are there, and we need to be responsible with them. And to your question about how, you know, this runs contrary to our culture, this is an opportunity to teach. It is an opportunity to express the truth, to say, come in, we are closed, you know, to make that statement that we're doing it this way on purpose because we love you and care about you, because of the unity that the Lord would have us be in by being part of his body, and he is the head of that body. So we do it his way. He says it's my body. It's his body, whether we understand that all the way or not. We trust it.
With just about 2 or 3 minutes left, suppose I'm standing in front of you and I'm of a different confession of the faith. How would you explain to me that not participating in the supper is a loving action that you are serving me?
Yes, I like to use a very casual way, an allergy issue. You know, an allergy, a food allergy, peanuts or whatever. Peanuts are good because they contaminate almost everything, and they're very, for those who are allergic, it's highly allergic. For the person who is of a different belief than me, I would say, you know, for your own sake, it's like a peanut allergy. I don't want you to receive anything that would be bad for you, that you would be allergic to. And if we're not of the same understanding, there's an allergic issue here that we want to make sure. We want you to read the label first is all I'm saying. We just want to make sure that you're safe to eat this. You're good to go so that you don't have, you know, an allergic reaction. And, you know, we're not wanting to hurt you. We're just wanting to help you. We're wanting to give you what is good for your body. And so you know your body better than we do. You know your faith more than we do. So we want you to read our label first. Have some conversations with me, the pastor. Let's really understand if we're on the same page and if you can eat this in a healthy way.
I like that emphasis because it's not as if you're coming along and saying, no, you can't have communion, but you're saying the manner in which we are to commune is prescribed in this way. So let's do it in the way that the Lord has prescribed it, and that is the way of unity. So let us be one in doctrine before we partake of the Lord's Supper. Is that right?
Yep.
That's great. Hey, how can people find out more about your book that is entitled Come In, We Are Closed?
Well, the easiest way is to go to TyrellBramwell.com. It's there on my website, and you can read all about it. Of course, it's also on Amazon. For churches who are looking to buy it, there's a discount on my website, so you definitely want to go through my website. You can get the equivalent of 2 books free when you buy a bundle of 10 for dispersion, you know, Bible studies and book clubs and handing out to people at church. But yeah, TyrellBramwell.com. You can also follow me on Facebook and Instagram and Amazon.
Excellent. We've been talking with Pastor Tyrell Bramwell. He is pastor of St. Mark's Evangelical Lutheran Church in Ferndale, California, and again, author of that book, Come In, We Are Closed. Ty, thanks so much for your time. Great discussion, and I appreciate the work that you're doing for the Lord's Church on this topic.
Well, thank you, Evan. I appreciate the time, and keep it up. You're doing fine work yourself. God's blessings.
You know, I think Pastor Bramwell set the case so well, it's hard for me to summarize anything, but I'll give it a crack. When our Lord Jesus comes to us in his very body and blood, he wills it that we receive the forgiveness of sins, and that requires faith. Faith and unity in his word. Thanks for listening to Once for All.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.